There was a godly, mature, young Christian couple, had been married for some time, and they were having problems in their marriage relationship, having difficulties in the home, struggles. And so they came to see their pastor to ask for his help and advice and counsel. And during the time of their meeting together, this young couple said this: "You know, Pastor, our next-door neighbors are not Christians. And yet we've known them for a while, and they seem so happy, and they seem so peaceful, and their relationship seems to be without difficulty, and their kids are wonderful, and these seem to be people, you know, who are honest and sincere and people of integrity, and they're not Christians, you know, and they don't even go to church or anything, and here we're the Christians, and we're having all these problems and all these difficulties and all these struggles and struggles to forgive and struggles to communicate and difficulties and all of this. And I don't get it. You know, shouldn't we be the ones who are without difficulty? Shouldn't we be the ones who are the exemplary couple? And shouldn't they be the ones who are suffering all sorts of problems and trials and difficulties? Because they're not Christians. And we are. And we don't get it. We're confused. We don't understand that." And this wise pastor paused for a moment, smiled, and said this: "I can tell you exactly the reason why the situation is as you've described it. And it's this: you have an enemy. They don't. Satan is perfectly content to let people enjoy 10, 20, 30, 50 years of earthly happiness if he knows that their eternity is going to be spent suffering the torments of hell. They don't have an enemy. You do. That's why the struggles. You have someone who is working in opposition against you in your marriage. They don't. He's already got them. He doesn't need to do anything else." And our text this morning gives us the origin of that wise counsel from that pastor. It's in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, where we read these words: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary," some translations have it, "your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." On last Lord's Day, we looked at Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8, and we were introduced, having been previously introduced to Adam and Eve, we were introduced to a new character in the unfolding of human history. And he's identified there in Genesis 3:1. The text is in your bulletin insert. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." And I think every sermon or preaching or teaching that you hear immediately launches out into this activity in the Garden of Eden of the devil. And I can tell you, as a young Christian years ago, I didn't see that. I was looking in the text in Genesis, and it's like, how do you get from the serpent to this being Satan? And it just was my immaturity and lack of knowledge. And I thought, well, maybe I'm not the only one who struggles with what seems like a blindfold leap and speculation at best. But it wasn't speculative. It was just coming from people who knew the Bible a lot better than I did. And the reason why we know with infallible certainty that the serpent was, in fact, the devil himself, that it was Satan in the garden seeking to entice and tempt and eventually succeed in his temptations. We know that the serpent was Satan because we have the commentary on that in the book of Revelation. And you see it there. In the book of Revelation, it says, "Another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon, with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns on his heads. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent. I think in this vision, through the Holy Spirit, John consciously calls to mind the original description of old of Satan, the serpent. And he is called that ancient serpent, a clear reference to Genesis 3:1, called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And so this morning we want to look to some other scriptures just beyond Genesis 3 concerning this real but invisible. Again, I mentioned this last Lord's Day, and I'm going to mention it again. Never confuse invisible with imaginary. Okay, invisible doesn't mean imaginary or mythological. There is a whole lot of reality that is invisible but real. And the scripture opens our eyes to see and understand that there's a whole spiritual realm that is just as real as the physical realm, of which we are ultimately, you were supremely confident in the reality of the physical world, and we should be as equally confident in the reality of the spiritual world, because God describes it and tells us about it and affirms for us that it is just as real, however it is invisible. And in this invisible realm, are Satan and other demons. And today we're going to look at two descriptions of Satan, which give us some insight into how he operates, and then two defenses. That's what we want to look at. What's to be our defense as Christians against Satan, as it says in our text this morning, as he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so we mentioned this last week, but again, I think I'm going to mention again. The first description, Satan appears as an angel of light, and there his intent is to deceive. An angel of light, and so his intent is to deceive. And we find that in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And so again, he does not appear as one who looks as if he is going to do you harm. You may not be immediately feeling threatened in his presence. He may use that as a strategy, but not necessarily. If Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, what does that mean? That means he may come to you as someone who is warm, who is winsome, who is friendly, who smiles, who puts his arm around you, who says, I have your best interests at heart in what I'm going to tell you, in where I'm going to lead you. He may be very charismatic, an extremely attractive persona, but he is in disguise. That means that he is not as he appears. And of course, his design is to get you to trust him, to let down your guard, to feel comfortable, to feel confident in who he is and in what he says. And so he can appear as one who is attractive, who is eloquent, who is sophisticated, who is intelligent, who is intellectual. All of these things Satan is willing to use to deceive you. He is in disguise. Another place of Scripture tells us about the Antichrist. And when we think about the Antichrist, and we read about the Antichrist as one who will draw to himself a great multitude of people who are deceived, we often think of Antichrist as the against Christ. Anti, to be against something, or opposed, is anti. And that surely is the case, that the Antichrist is opposed to Christ, and he is against Christ. But did you know that there's a certain nuance in the Greek use of the word anti, A-N-T-I, that can also mean not opposed to, but instead of? And if you think of it that way, the instead of Christ then what is his goal? It's to get you to trust him. You can trust me. You don't need to trust Christ. You can trust me. You don't need to follow Christ. You need to follow me. You don't need to obey Christ. You should obey and follow and trust me. He is putting himself in the place of or instead of Christ. And I know you are not so easily duped so as to be deceived by one who is blatantly unattractive and just way out in left field in terms of teaching and practice. No, he's not that stupid. He's far more subtle in seeking to devour whom he may as an angel of life. False teachers masquerade as true apostles of Christ. I mean, do you get that? False teachers masquerade as true apostles of Christ. When you go into the sanctuary of a false teacher, over them is the banner, Jesus is Lord. And if you're taken in just by the banner and the winsomeness and the personality and the eloquence of the speaker, and you fall asleep on the content of the message, then you have fallen prey to one of his chief strategies. He has deceived you as an appearing as an angel of light, but preaching and teaching things that are positively opposed, if you look at your Bible, opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's like, and especially his message of salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so as an angel of light, he wants to deceive, and he does that by making you feel comfortable. If that doesn't work for you, if you are not so easily deceived, so to speak, then he is also described not as an angel of light, but as a roaring lion in verse 8. And so what is the strategy there of the roaring lion? It is to scare the daylights out of you. Now it is to threaten, to intimidate, to shame, to mock, to scorn. You know, the wraps are off now. No more Mr. Nice Guy if it's not working. Satan is the quintessential pragmatist. His motto is whatever works. Whatever works to deceive Christians, whatever works to undermine Christianity, whatever works to divide the brethren, whatever, I don't care what, it doesn't have to be theology, it can be the color of the carpet, it can be the size of the sanctuary, he doesn't care. If it works, he will use it. And sometimes what will work is intimidation, in your face kind of things as a Christian. You really believe in Christ? You really believe the Bible is the literal Word of God? You really think God spoke creation into existence? Are you kidding me? What rock did you crawl out from under? This is the 21st century. The enormous tsunami of scientific data and evidence is positively opposed to your mythological faith. You really think good people are going to hell just because they don't believe in Christ? That's the only reason? They're good, they're sincere, they're honest, they're loving, they're friendly, they're helpful, they loaned you their stuff, they do anything for you, they don't believe in Christ, and for that they're going to perish, and this is what you believe? That is intimidating for many of us. And so he comes across this way. You idiot, you numbskull, you backwoods barbarian. How can you possibly embrace these things? And the intention there is to terrify, intimidate, and freeze you in your tracks like a roaring lion. He's described as an angel of light. Come on, follow me. And he's described as a roaring lion. How can you hold on to such an anti-intellectual view of life and religion? And his goal in both cases is total victory. Total victory. Like a roaring lion, not just seeking whom he may intimidate, but a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to eat us alive and take us away from our saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text then, in our text here in 1 Peter, just those two little verses, Peter gives the counter strategy for us as Christians. If he comes as a winsome, deceiving angel of light, what is to be our response and preparation? He gives it in verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful, since Satan is a deceiver. He's trying to lull you into a false sense of security. He's trying to put you to sleep in your Christian faith. And Peter says, how do we counteract that? Stay awake. Stay alert. Compare everything you hear to the Scripture. Has God really said these things? And hold to the things that God has made plain, regardless of what you may hear from the so-called angel of light. Look over everything. You know, listen with a discerning ear. Discerning is not the same thing as cynical or paranoid. That's not the same thing. But it is discerning. It is when you know, it's like, I'm not so sure about that. I don't know if that sounds right. You know, anytime, especially listening to someone you don't know or you've never heard of, and there are scads of people you don't know or have never heard of who are false teachers. You know, your antenna should be going all the time. Your radar should be out, just searching to see, am I hearing the truth? Is what is being spoken to me truth? I'm being watchful. I'm being alert. I'm being sober mindful. Watchful over what I hear, and also watchful and mindful over my own life. You know, be on guard. I think it's Jerry Bridges who wrote a book. And I confess, I haven't read the book, but I'm intrigued. And I have the book. It's on my shelf. Like, you have books that you haven't read yet. I know you do. Especially some of you book collectors. You know, I have 100 books. How many have you read? Two. But I'm going to get to the other 98. That sort of thing. But he's got a book. And here's the title of the book. Acceptable Sins. Acceptable Sins. And I think Bridges has rightly pointed out how easy it is for us to be shocked and taken aback by the big sins that we would never do. You know, fornication, any kind of immorality, you know, murder, stealing, theft, riotous drunkenness. You know, nice Christians don't do that. And Bridges rightly points out, well, you know, those things are horrendous sins, but the Bible talks about slander as a horrendous sin, gossip as a horrendous sin, deceit as a horrendous sin. But these, according to Bridges, seem not so bad, and so they almost become acceptable. In that case, the deceiver has won. The deceiver, we have ceased to be mindful and alert. We've stopped paying attention to ourselves and our own lives. That's why Peter says, be mindful, be watchful, be on your guard appropriately. Be alert. And if you are, then you won't be taken in by Satan's deception when he's disguised as an angel of light. What about when he comes as the roaring lion to intimidate, to get you to back off, to get you to back down? Here's the biblical counsel. Resist him firm in your faith. I believe it's in the Ephesians passage. From earlier. It's like when you've done everything against the devil, what does it say? Take your stand, and after you have done everything, continue to stand. Just be the last man, woman, or child standing. That's what we're told. You know, don't be threatened. Don't be moved off of your faith in Christ. Don't be dissuaded from holding what you know to be true, because God has shown it to you in his word. Let him growl. Let him roar. Let him bare his teeth. You know, he can hate you, but he can't hurt you. Amen? He can hate you, but he can't hurt you. He may cause some temporary distress, yes. But as far as eternal torment is concerned, He can't do it. He sounds like he can, and I feel afraid, but that's wrong. Jesus tells me, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, again, in the cultural context in which we live, I think it's pastorally appropriate to say the biblical response is not rebuke the devil. Goodness gracious me, I can't believe how many times I see or hear that on so-called evangelical television. Ministers and teachers who themselves rebuke Satan. Not only is that not found in Scripture, it's positively prohibited in Scripture. No, the Lord rebukes Satan, but not you and not me. You know, Martin Luther's song, did we in our own flesh confide, I'm going to take the devil on, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be, Christ Jesus. It is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. You want to go into battle against Satan? Great, send Jesus. Send Jesus. And so there are, and we're certainly not to run away from Satan. We're not to rebuke him. And we're certain, there are all sorts of things that we are to flee. I got to thinking about this from Scripture. Flee youthful lusts. Flee temptation. Flee the appearance of evil. Flee evil friends. Flee from idolatry. Flee from greed. Flee from false teaching. But you're never told to flee from the devil. You're told to resist the devil and... anybody know that in James? He will flee from you. Resist the stand, and there it's in 1 Peter. There it is. Stand firm in your faith. Resist him, standing firm in my faith. You may roar and threaten and intimidate, but I know what I know what I know. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? How do you know that? For the Bible tells me so. And so when he comes as the deceiver, we're to be watchful and alert. When he comes as a roaring lion, we're not to be threatened or intimidated. We're to resist him, standing firm. Don't let go of your faith. Don't be ever moved away from your saving grip on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more description. And it's Satan as the accuser. He's not only called an angel, disguised as an angel of light, a roaring lion, but he's also cast in the role of accuser. Revelation 12, later in that same chapter. The accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night. And I think the best Bible picture that I know of Satan's persistent accusations is in the book of the prophet Zechariah. And I put that in there. This is the vision of the book of the prophet Zechariah. And the Lord, this is the Lord showing Zechariah something, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. So you got the picture? It's almost a courtroom picture of Joshua, the high priest, the representative of Israel, standing there next to the angel of the Lord as the defense attorney, so to speak, and Satan as the prosecuting attorney standing there hurling accusations at the high priest. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin." It's always nice when the Bible gives us the interpretation of a symbol. Take off your filthy clothes. What is that symbolic of? See, the Lord has taken away your sin. And, what is more, I will put rich garments on you. And is this not an assault that probably all of us have experienced at one time or another to greater or lesser degrees? The accuser of your soul. Are you kidding me? You think you're a Christian with what you just did? The way you lived, the way you acted, the things you have done, the things you have said, even after you go, oh, you got saved. Oh, you've been saved. After your salvation, you still did this sin, and you think God loves you, and you think His mind isn't changed about you, and you think you have a hope of heaven with all of the filth and garbage and uncleanness and horrific things you have done. And repeatedly, it's not just that you've done these things and you've done them once or twice, but repeatedly, over time, God didn't know what he was getting into when he saved you, but now he knows it, and there's no way. There's no hope. This is the accuser of the brethren who hurls these accusations at us concerning past sins, and maybe not so distant past sins. Again, whatever works. If your distant past sins are troubling, he'll use that. If your recent past sins are troubling, he'll use that. It's whatever works to assail your conscience and your sense of peace and security in Jesus Christ. This is who he is. This is what he does. And again, you may say, well, you know, Pastor Dave, are we to feel no guilt? Or do we feel no shame or sense of remorse? Yeah, the Bible talks about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the accusing work of Satan. Can we just take a moment so that we can distinguish and discern the difference between those two? What is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit intended to do? Yes, it's to persuade you that you have done wrong, but it's to direct you to Christ. The Holy Spirit's motivation in conviction is to heal, restore, repair. That's his goal. That is not Satan's goal. Satan's goal is to depress, to demoralize, to discourage, to drive you away from God. I need to go to God for forgiveness. How dare you go to God? That's Satan. That is not the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That is from the pit of hell. And it smells like smoke. And God is all, you know, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. So I think it's helpful to discern, to distinguish the difference between the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, which he does, and the accusing, destructive work of Satan to not only plunge us into the pit of despair, but to keep us there. That's his goal. To plunge us into the pit of despair and to keep us there. The Holy Spirit may take us through the valley of the shadow of death, but it's to bring us to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's his goal. Big difference in those two goals. How does God do it then? How does God take off the filthy clothes and replace those with clean white linen? He does it through Jesus Christ. And we find that in 1 John 2. Verses 1 and 2, we have an advocate with the Father. I think some of the modern paraphrases actually translate that we have a defense attorney before the Father. It's the same scene. John, in his letter, paints the same picture. It's the courtroom scene. And you're the accused. And Satan is the accuser. And God is the judge. And the accuser is hurling his accusations at you. But John says, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What he did was enough. It was sufficient. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Satan says, well, he's guilty of this. What's Jesus' answer? True enough. He doesn't deny it, minimize it, excuse it, rationalize it, or justify it. He is. But I've already paid the penalty for that sin. What do you got next? Well, he's guilty of this. You are right. But I died for that sin. I paid for all of those sins. It is finished. I am the atoning sacrifice for all of sin. It's sufficient. It's enough. Not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Anyone in the world who's willing to have Jesus as their defense attorney. Jesus will take on your case. And you will win every time. And I think Jesus, in so many words, gets to a point where he said, I've had enough of these accusations. And we should listen to Jesus. When he said, I've demonstrated my love. And that while this one was a sinner, I died for him. And it was enough. It was sufficient. It cleared him. Fully, finally, once for all time, our defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And my dear friends, when this lion roars, everybody else shuts up.